Good to see all of you here this evening, page 1150 in chapter 18 in the book of John for tonight, there in the back of your pew. I do want to say something before we even begin this chapter. There's been much discussion down through the years on, did Jesus die on Friday? Did Jesus die on Thursday? Did Jesus die on Wednesday? I've listened to lots of podcasts on that topic. Lots of them disagree with each other, but you know, here's the thing about it. It really doesn't matter to me which day that it was. If it was that important for us to understand, I believe the Holy Spirit would have made it very clear, and our emphasis would not so much be on the day as on the event and what that event means in our lives. You've got three different calendars that were at play. You've got the Julian calendar, when Julius Caesar was over the Roman Empire. You've got the Gregorian calendar. You've got the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar was based on a lunar calendar. And so you've got the various calendars and the day of preparation. Some say, well, it would have been this day or it would have been that day. You've got those that bring up the fact that Jesus himself said, quoting from the book of Jonah, just as it was that Jonah was in the belly of that whale 3 days, so it will be with the Son of Man. Having said all of that, I suppose that the reason most people come up with the Good Friday and the Saturday and the Sunday, because based upon the Jewish calendar, any part of a day was considered a full day. So, if it was on Friday, any part of Friday was one day. Any part of Saturday was day two. Any part of Sunday was day three. Now, having said all of that, I'm not here to argue the point, because I don't think, definitively speaking, anyone can say in any certainty whether it was Thursday, whether it was Friday, when Jesus was crucified. But to me, that is not the point. That is not the emphasis. The emphasis and the point is he was crucified to a cross for to shed his blood for the remission of sins. He was buried. He arose victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. And that is what is important. Rather than arguing the minuteness of whether was it Wednesday, was it Thursday, was it Friday, and you've got people in all camps on that. And so you choose what you want to believe about that. I choose in the risen Christ, and that's all that matters to me. Amen. All right? So having said that, got that out of the way, because Easter is coming up in a few days ahead, I want to look at chapter 18 of the book of John for this evening, where we see the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, these trials that took place. Now, John said, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? All of the words in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, or as some people refer to it, and they say, well, to me, that is the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord prayed that, and I'm going to call that the Lord's Prayer, and I don't think there's any big problem with that either way. Whether you're the Bible scholar that wants to call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or whether you're the Bible scholar that says, I'm going to call it the Lord's Prayer because Jesus prayed the prayer, I think either and both are okay. So I don't think it makes a huge amount of difference how we know it. All we know is that Jesus prayed the prayer, and that was what was sufficient. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's speaking this prayer in chapter 17, he went out with his disciples, notice, across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Jesus, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed me, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, that he drew back and fell to the ground, what does that mean? Were they overcome? That here is the one proclaiming to be the Almighty, the Savior. Is that what caused that situation there? As they drew back and fell to the ground, there are various ideas on what that means. I just take it at face value. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then in verse number 7, so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now Jesus was speaking there about these disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" One of the interesting things to me whenever you come to these 11 verses is that as Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with those disciples being with him, that a cohort, which was a part of the Roman infantry of soldiers, there would at least be 480. That wouldn't be counting the officers and the commanders. And so whenever you add all of those in, there would have been somewhere close, according to what is written about this from history, that there would have been somewhere close to 600 that came that night in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Can you only imagine? A cohort of some close to 600 men with all of their weaponry to come and to arrest one rabbi and 11 other men, and only one of them had a weapon, and that was Peter, who had the sword that he cut off the right ear of Malchus. And by the way, it's interesting whenever you consider that when Peter did that, one of the things the Jews did not allow, they did not allow for anything that was maimed to come into the temple. And so when Peter did that, it would certainly have eliminated Malchus from partaking in the temple of things that were happening there. Now, Jesus rebuked Peter in verse number 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup?" And the cup he's speaking about there was crucifixion. The crucifixion, the way that he would bring about the reconciliation of sinful man to a holy God. It would come through this bitter cup that Jesus was going to drink there at the cross. And so Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus knew his purpose in life. Jesus knew his mission in life. Jesus understood that he was coming for a purpose, and he would fulfill that purpose because the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of this had been ordained in the councils long before the world ever existed. And so Jesus gives a strong rebuke there to Peter. Peter was always the one. Peter was the one who would step out. Peter was the one who would insert his foot in his mouth. Y'all ever done that? You said the wrong thing at the wrong time, you realize you inserted foot into your mouth. And Peter was always doing something like that. I don't know about you, but I identify with Peter. We sometimes find ourselves in situations where we give TMI, too much information, more than is needed, more than is wanted, and none that is solicited by most people. But Peter was one of those people. He was the spokesman for the apostles. Peter was the one to always, he's the one that jumped out of the boat first. At least he made an approach to Jesus, even though he did begin to sink. The problem was he took his eyes off of Jesus. And then when we come to verses 12 through 14, Jesus faces Annas and Caiaphas. I want to read you something that Chuck Swindoll in his commentary said about this particular thing. Annas, he calls him the godfather of Jerusalem. During the first century, the office of the high priest in Israel was essentially the same as king. Even though his appointment had to be approved by Rome, and he governed under the authority of the Roman procurator, though Caiaphas officially held the office, many recognized his father-in-law, Annas, as the true power behind the throne. Annas was appointed the high priest in AD 6 by Quirinius. Remember when Quirinius was governor? But he was deposed by Valerius Gratus in AD 15. Nevertheless, he remained the head of a vast empire of organized corruption in Jerusalem. He and his family were proverbially for their greed. After his removal from office, he wielded power through his son Eleazar and then his son-in-law Caiaphas. In fact, his family held a virtually unbroken line of succession through four more sons after Caiaphas and then a grandson. In addition to the benefits of Sanhedrin aristocracy, and the Sanhedrin would be like our Supreme Court justices of nine, the Sanhedrin was composed of 70 in ancient biblical days. In addition to the benefits of Sanhedrin aristocracy, Annas held a monopoly on animals that were deemed acceptable for sacrifice in the temple, which he sold in the four famous booths of the sons of Annas on the Mount of Olives with a branch within the precincts of the temple itself. And according to the law of Moses, the priests were to determine which animals were of sufficient quality for sacrifice. And of course, Annas was the one that controlled the priest over the temple. So when Jesus went in to overturn the tables in the temple on the Monday of Passover week, it'd be one of the things he did because he was outraged of the way the people were being absconded out of money through the deception and the connivery of Annas and all of these priests, and how that they were charging the people when the people would bring their animal. It was not good enough, therefore they had to buy an animal that would be deemed appropriate for sacrifice at the temple. Jesus saw that and Jesus didn't like it. When Jesus cleansed the temple, Swindoll said of what he called robbers, several religious authorities demanded to know, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? So here's Jesus in the temple, and he is cleansing the temple. And these temple priests under Annas, who was over this whole corruption scandal that was taking place, they immediately turn to Jesus and say, who gave you the authority? Who appointed you? And so we see, understandably, they could not imagine that there's this one man, and he is challenging the Annas crime family. without the backing of someone immensely powerful. And when they discovered him to be acting alone, it was that plot that began to seize Jesus. A casual observer at the second trial might have felt impressed by the religious zeal of Caiaphas, who tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed," Matthew 26:65. When Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, here Caiaphas tears his robe and says that Jesus has blasphemed when he claimed to be the Messiah. In reality, though, he and Annas wanted Jesus dead for two other reasons. First, he dared to deify the high priest's sovereign control over the temple. And secondly, and more importantly, he was bad news for business. So you can see in the day of Jesus, the corruption from Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, the high priest, and acting in conjunction with each other. And since Annas was over the priest in the temple, they had a business going. It was a business of corruption, of selling animals to the would-be sacrifices as they brought their animals to sacrifice on the altar out there in the front of the temple area. And so Annas and Caiaphas, and I share all that to share this, when we come to verse 12, 13, 14, and this is pretty much where I want to capitalize tonight. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, what did they do? They arrested Jesus and bound him. Now get the picture. Surrounded in the Garden of Gethsemane and surrounded on the outside of the garden is some 500-600 people in this Roman garrison of both Jews as well as Roman soldiers. And all of them, with all of their weaponry, had come to seize one poor rabbi and 11 disciples who were unarmed, with the exception that we know of a Peter there with the sword. In verse number 13, we're told, first they led Jesus where? To Annas. That's why I just read what Swindoll commented about Annas. Annas was like king over his precinct. He was the godfather over his corruption and what was taking place. And it's at night when they do all of these arrests, when they go through these at least six criminal hearings on the night before the crucifixion. It's done under the cloak of darkness. It's usually under the cloak of darkness where evil certainly is prevalent, not only to mention during the daylight in our day and time, but it was in the wee hours of the night that these false trials took place. You see, if it had been during the day, and had they done it like the Sanhedrin council and rules spoke about, they would have had to have it at a different place, the hearing. But it took place at the palace of Caiaphas. And so, under the cloak of deceiving the people at large, it was done in the middle of the night, and the people were not there to rise up in protest in this situation. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Verse 14 tells us it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be, notice the word expedient, in other words, necessary, to be done quickly. It would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, I want to talk a little bit right here, and we'll close here for tonight and pick up on Palm Sunday night next week. There, the trials of Jesus. Annas, the former high priest from AD 6, to AD 15. John tells us about it here in verses 12 to 23. The accusation here with Annas, there was no specific charges that are brought. It was illegal. There was no jurisdiction. It was held at night. There were no charges brought, no witnesses present, abused during this nightly trial. It was made up of both Jewish and the religious. And the result was Jesus was found guilty of irreverence and he was sent off to Caiaphas. Now, if we go on and read through verse number 23, and then I'll go through some more of these trials. Peter denies Jesus. Simon Peter, I cannot get my P's right tonight. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that other disciple is John. He's the one writing, so he refers to himself as another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, John obviously knew the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Verse 16 and following says, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, that's John, who was known to the high priest, that's Caiaphas, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now, in verse number 17, and Martha, I'm just going to go through all these verses quickly. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you are also one of this man's disciples, are you? Notice Peter said, I am not. Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Notice they question. They ask Jesus the question. He answers very candidly, very poignantly. He answers truthfully, and it makes them mad. And one of the men who thinks he is the kingpin of the great high priest reaches over and strikes Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. In other words, where are the witnesses to say that I've wronged what you are accusing me of falsely? So Jesus says, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Okay, then we go here to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest from the year AD and following, and the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, 57 to 68 speaks of it. Mark 14, 53 to 65. John 18, 24. What's the accusation now when it comes to Caiaphas' turns? Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, which they considered nothing short of blasphemy. What was the legal situation here? It wasn't. It was illegal. It was held at night. The witnesses that were there were false witnesses. There was no formal charge. Jesus is abused during this time with Caiaphas, and it was both Jews and the religious that were there, and the result was he was declared guilty. Jesus was declared guilty of blasphemy, and held for sentencing until the morning. Then there's the third trial in the middle of the night with the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of that day. Mark 15:1, Luke 22:66 through 71. What was the accusation here with the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, as a continuation of the earlier trials before the Sanhedrin? The charges remained the same. This Jesus claimed to be God himself. That was more than the Jews were going to accept. It was blasphemy. And so, what was the legality of what they were doing? Once again, under the Sanhedrin trial, it was illegal. The accusation changed. There were no witnesses. It was an improper vote. And the Jews and the religious were there. And the result was Jesus was sentenced to be turned over to the Romans for execution. Trial number four, Pilate, the governor of Judea from the year AD 26 to AD 36. Matthew 27, 11 through 14, Mark 15, 2 through 5, Luke 23, 1 through 7, John 18, 28 to 38 are the references about this trial before Pilate. What was the accusation in this trial with Pilate? Jesus is charged with treason and sedition against the Roman government. The legality, once again, it was illegal. He was found not guilty by Pilate, yet he was kept in custody. There was no defense. There was no representation of Jesus. He was abused during that trial as well. And in this particular one, it was the Romans and the civil government there. The result of that third trial in the middle of the night, he was declared not guilty and pawned off on Herod Antipas to find a loophole. So first of all, there was the trial of Annas. There was secondly the trial of Caiaphas. Thirdly, there was the trial of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. Fourthly, there was the trial before Pilate. And so Pilate declared him not guilty, but he pawned him off to Herod Antipas to find a loophole. And then there was the fifth trial. It was before Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee from 4 BC through AD 39. You'll find that in Luke 23, 8 through 12. Now, what were the accusations when Jesus was brought back to Herod? There were no specific charges brought. He was questioned at length by Herod. What was the legality of this trial? Once again, just as the other four trials were illegal, this fifth trial before Herod was illegal. There was no jurisdiction, no specific charges, and once again, Jesus was abused during this trial. And once again, it was before the Romans and the civil part of the Roman Empire. And the result wound up mistreatment, mocked, falsely accused, and returned back to Pilate without a decision that was made. The sixth trial is before Pilate once again. So you went from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod and now back to Pilate. Matthew 27 verses 15 to 26, Mark 15, 6 through 15, Luke 23, 13 through 25, John 18, 39, in John 19 verse 16. What was the accusation on this being sent now back to Pilate? As it continued, from the earlier trial before Pilate, the charges remained the same. What was the legalness of this sixth trial? It was once again illegal. Pilate declared not guilty, yet condemned. And so once again before the Romans and their civil court declared the result. Pilate declared Jesus not guilty, but sentenced Jesus to be crucified to mollify the angry crowd. Simultaneously, a man who was guilty of murder, treason, and sedition was released. And so Pilate asked, who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas was the criminal of sedition before the Roman government. He was guilty of treason. He was guilty of murder. And the crowd, the mob psychology of the crowd, cried out to Pilate, give us Jesus and set Barabbas free. Can you only imagine? Six trials, all done here in the cloak of secrecy, done in the midst of darkness, all of them illegal, not done according to the rules of the Sanhedrin Supreme Court, and yet all of these were guilty. Annas was guilty. Caiaphas was guilty. The Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin were guilty. Pilate was guilty. Herod was guilty. Herod dismissed it, sent it back to Pilate again. And so Jesus had to come into the situation of the mob psychology there. Who's going to be crucified? Who is going to be die for this crime? And of course, with Jesus, there was no crime committed. He was not granted someone to defend him. He was not granted a defense, only a prosecution. It was all done illegally. It was all done in deceiving to the peoples. Had it been done during the day, there would have been a great uprising during this time of Passover week. And we looked at that this morning. But God had prophesied long ago it would take place during the week of Passover. And so when God says it, that settles it. And that's the way that it's going to go. If you can only imagine, Jesus, the humble, lowly Nazarene, the one who came willingly, even though the Romans and the Jews were a part of this great miscarriage of justice perpetrated upon a man who had done absolutely nothing wrong. If you can only imagine the crowd, the mob psychology. And folks, let me tell you, that's what you and I need to see all over the world that's happening right now. There are protests all over the world. Some are protesting for all the right reasons. Some obviously are not. But when you get caught up in mob psychology, any of you ever been to an auction, you got caught up in bidding? You decided you didn't want somebody else to have it, and you'd bid a little bit more, and you got it, and then you went home, and you wept because of buyer's remorse. You wish that you hadn't won the bid. Let me tell you, people get caught up in all of these situations. They don't even know what they're doing half the time. They're just going along with the crowd. If you can only imagine when the crowd hollered, give us Barabbas, free Barabbas. I mean, he's the one that deserved to be hanging on the cross, not the Son of God. But because in the councils, pre-world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit ordained that Jesus would come to this earth, God robed in human flesh, that he would be brought into all of these situations, that he would die, he would drink the bitter cup. When Jesus prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus realized the bitter cup was coming, there was absolutely nothing he could do. He willingly gave himself. Yes, they took him, but he willingly did it because of the greater purpose, and that was reconciling a sinful world to a holy God. And so, as John records these unnecessary, these cruel, heinous crimes by Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and Pilate, again. No wonder you will later learn Pilate's wife asked Pilate not to have anything to do with this. Pilate washed his hands, but the problem is the blood was still there because he gave the people a choice. Who do I release to you, Barabbas, or this man called Jesus who has done nothing? And the crowd all joined in the fanfare of the excitement of the moment. And the crowd is guilty. They holler, "Give us Jesus, free Barabbas." Whenever you and I think about next Sunday morning as we come together to share communion, you know, I know there are lots of faiths, lots of denominations that partake of the Lord's Supper. Some take of it every week, weekly. But you know, for me, we as Southern Baptists have generally taken communion once every quarter, once a quarter, about three times a year. And to me, that brings much more significance to the meaning of what the Lord's Supper is about. You see, for me, if I took it every week, I'm afraid that in the power of my flesh, I might take it unworthily because it would become so ritualistic, so routine, that I would fail to grasp the importance and the significance of what the Lord's Supper truly, genuinely means in my heart and in my life. And next Sunday morning, as our deacon body passes the communion to each one of us, let me tell you, when we come to church next Sunday morning, if you've got aught against anybody, you need to let it go. You need to ask God, "Take me this morning to worship with a clean heart." No wonder David prayed after the murder of Uriah and the pregnancy of Bathsheba and taking her to be his wife. God brought judgment on that situation, and that baby died because of the judgment God brought against not the baby, but David and Bathsheba, the innocence of the child. No wonder David would weep and cry. No wonder he would say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let me tell you, when you come to church next Sunday morning, clear the cobwebs out of the chambers of your heart. Come with a clean slate before the Lord Jesus, because Paul talked to the Corinthians about many of them, Paul said, are sick. Paul said, some of them have fallen asleep. He meant they died. Why? Because they partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. May you and I, when we come next Sunday morning, come with clean hands and a pure heart as we worship the Lord and as we celebrate the symbolism of the bread for his body and the juice, the red, for symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are faiths that actually believe the bread and the juice. They actually believe, some, that it's the actual body of Jesus they're eating and the actual blood of Jesus. We see that as the symbolism of the broken body. We see that as the symbolism of the blood that Jesus shared, Jesus, for the remission of our sins. So next Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, 2021, can you only imagine, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God himself, robed in human flesh, dwelt among us as a little baby, grew up, worked in his father's carpentry shop. And then the last 3 years of his ministry, he spent going about saying who he was, that he would die, but he would rise again. when I was reading on the crucifixion and the resurrection, and one of the commentaries, I think it's Swindoll, said in his, said it's really hard to determine exactly, definitively when it took place, either the latter part of March, the 1st of April, somewhere along in there, AD 33. But you know, the importance is this. It was a great event. It was the event that would change the entire course of the world. It was an event that would offer a choice of free will that mankind could either choose to receive Christ and his shed blood through Christ alone, by faith alone, through Christ's blood alone. It's a free choice that man has. You either choose him or you don't. As I said, when driving down Interstate I-35 a week ago, and the billboard there just past Ardmore going north toward Norman, a billboard that said Jesus Christ, and then under it, it said, he either is, or he ain't. You see, the choice becomes the world's to choose. He either is or he ain't. Let me tell you, I'm grateful. I'm thankful for everyone in the world who by faith chooses to reach out and say, he is. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Ken, would you come and let's sing that chorus? This is going to be our benediction. Would you stand? He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Amen? All right, let's sing that together. And this is our closing for tonight.
He lives, Christ Jesus lives today.
Sing it.
He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
Would you turn to someone and say, he lives within my heart.